The Pharisees weren't ready for Jesus. The Pharisees were not ready for Jesus. They weren't prepared. They had not trained for this. They had studied. They had memorized. They had perfected all of their traditions to a T, but they weren't ready for Jesus. They had signed up for this life of religious duty, to be these living examples, to be guardians of God's word, to be teachers and these moral compasses for other Jews looking to grow in their faith. They were very comfortable in pointing out the faults in other people, believe me. Pharisees were very good at that. They were good at holding each other to these high standards. They believed that the way to please God was by meticulously following this long set of rules and laws, 613 of them, to be exact. So as you can imagine, they were not ready for this Jesus guy. The Pharisees were ready to be preservatives. They were ready to preserve the last thing that God had done, right? 500 years ago, when the prophets were writing, let's take that, let's preserve it, let's keep it clean and shiny and pass that down from generation to generation to be a preservative. Jesus wasn't looking for preservatives in his bread. He was looking for yeast. He was looking for something wild that would grow in this new thing that he was doing. The Pharisees weren't ready for the new thing that God was doing in their midst. So here was this no-name, blue-collar guy from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And he was causing quite a stir. By all measurable standards, Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to what the Pharisees were doing. He didn't follow in step, okay? He broke the rules. The Pharisees were all pointed in this way, but Jesus pointed in this new direction. It would be like if someone came to this church service and just stood up and started causing a ruckus, okay? It would be, I don't know how honest you're willing to be right now, but if one of you guys stands up and is just like with some sort of new or controversial idea, I'd be like, Jake, get him, you know, take care of that guy. Get him out of here, because Jake is my personal bodyguard. I don't know if you knew that. It's just this arrangement we have. So I want to share today from Luke chapter 6, and we're going to be reading a lot of scripture today. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the back. There are these blue Bibles on them. Those are free gift to you. If you don't have one, we would love for you to have it. We'll put the scriptures up on screens for people. We've been in this series called Turning the Gem. We're borrowing this from the Jewish tradition. This is a rabbi saying that scripture has 70 faces, like a gem, a precious gem that has these cuts on them. So you look at it from one angle and you see this very clear picture, great, and then you turn it and you let the light refract through it and you see a different angle. And basically, scripture is so beautiful, so nuanced, that you can just never stop turning it and learning more and having God speak to us through it. So each of the weeks in this series, we've been reading a story from Jesus' life and then we turn the gem on it a few times. So today's text is out of Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to read 11 verses here for us, this story. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples broke off the heads of grain and rubbed the husks together in their hands and then ate the pieces of grain. But the Pharisees said, "Why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" Jesus replied to them, "Haven't you read in scriptures, you know, what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating these sacred loaves of bread that only the priests can eat. He also gave some of this bread to his companions. And Jesus said of himself, 'The Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts." Jesus, this isn't a fair fight. Jesus knew their thoughts. "He said to the man with the deformed hand, 'Come and stand in front of everyone. Come on, come on, come on. Come on up.' So the man came forward, and Jesus said to his critics, these Pharisees, 'I have a question for you. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save life or to destroy it? In another one of the Gospels, Matthew captures the same story, and he includes this piece. Jesus keeps talking. If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Then he looked, yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath. He looked around at them one by one, and then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At this, the enemies of Jesus, now, you know, Luke is calling the Pharisees enemies, were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. Jesus breaks the law. So the first part of this text is actually where this tattoo comes from. I don't know if you can see that, but they're heads of grain. Jesus walking through on the Sabbath and breaking this law on the Sabbath. It was known in the Jewish community that Sabbath was taken very seriously. This was something that God himself ordered us to observe. This wasn't this obscure holiday that happened once a year. This was every single week. So Jesus, as a Jewish man, would have experienced over 1,500 Sabbaths at this point in his life. None of these actions were by accident or through ignorance. Jesus was intentionally and strategically challenging the Pharisees, who were symbolic of the status quo. This was the cultural norm. This was the accepted culture at the time. And here's Jesus, this new teacher, poking and prodding and agitating these specific rules of the Pharisees. He was redefining what Sabbath meant. Sabbath isn't just a day to see how many rules we can observe, guys. Sabbath is a day to be human. Sabbath is a day to rest from work and to acknowledge that the Lord is the provider. He is the creator. That we could be a human being rather than a human doing like the other 6 days of the week. So Jesus had this wedge, and he started to drive it into the legalism and get underneath the legalism of the Pharisees, and he was beginning to pry it open, proving to them that their rules were getting in the way of God. Their rules were getting in the way of God. And more than that, beyond that, these rules were getting in the way of Jesus being Jesus. I wonder if we ever let rules get in the way of us being Jesus. What a radical teaching. What a radical teaching for this new rabbi, Jesus, to introduce. Here are these rules that everyone agreed to, everyone followed. There are these 39 different categories of activities prohibited on the Sabbath. Everything from sowing seeds to plowing to reaping to kneading and baking bread, trapping animals, slaughtering animals, starting a fire, putting out a fire. And Jesus says, no. These rules and regulations are actually getting in the way of good things happening on the Sabbath. Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not the other way around. Not people to meet the requirements of Sabbath. This, my friends, was radical. Jesus was saying, you're being too literal. Guys, you're being too literal with how you understand this stuff, okay? You're being too literal with what God has revealed to you. These boundaries were actually given to us by a loving Father, okay? They're not these like rules given to us by a sadistic monster that if we don't measure up, man, we're in trouble. And thank God for Jesus. Thank God that Jesus was willing to confront this and challenge them. God himself in the flesh, helping us realize that many of the rules we were following were actually missing the heart of God entirely. Now, that's sort of what's happening on the surface. That's what I want to present as our first facet. Now, I want to turn the gem a little bit on this story and look at what Jesus was doing when he was doing what he was doing. Jesus was valuing the spirit of the law over the letter of the law. The spirit of the law over the letter of the law. Maybe you're familiar with these phrases, spirit versus letter. This is essentially what the debate in politics is around the Constitution. What's the letter of the law say? What does it say exactly? And then what is the spirit behind it? What did the founding fathers mean when they wrote what they wrote? We're stepping into the world of interpretation, okay? And this is a murky water sometimes, but it's important. It's worth stepping into. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth about this, and he's saying, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not the old covenant, a new covenant. New covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. You can read this for yourself in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul goes on to write, following these verses, about this previous covenant with Moses and these rules that came out of it. All the rules of the Old Testament, all of this law and teaching from the prophet as a old covenant that was written down on tablets of stone. But Paul says this new covenant that Jesus brought is written down on the tablets of our heart and given to us by the Spirit of the living God. Letter versus spirit debate is why our Constitution has amendments to it. It's why within a few years of the Constitution being ratified, we had 10 new amendments to add to the thing, because we wanted to clarify what was meant when this was written down. And thank God, as humanity has progressed, we've added amendments. Thank God for the 13th Amendment, abolishing slavery. That's a good thing. And that's something that's not explicitly written down in the letter of the law at the very beginning. 15th Amendment, allowing any race to vote of men, and then the 19th, allowing all, you know, women to vote as well. All of this, when Jesus was breaking this law and confronting the Pharisees, he's doing away with legalism. And I believe that God wants us to never focus on rules to the neglect of his heart. Jesus very literally valued feeding his disciples over following that law. He's like, all right, I have two directions I can go here. I'm going to break the law and feed my disciples. That's very intentional. And he points back, he's like, I'm not the original guy that's even done this. King David did this. Your hero of the Old Testament. King David did this as well. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of Jesus' most famous parables. These parables of Jesus are these little story teachings that basically he would teach a lesson through story, this meaningful, memorable story. And it's documented in Luke chapter 10, a few chapters after Jesus breaks the Sabbath law. So in Luke chapter 10, an expert in religious law stands up to test Jesus. Don't you wish you had half the confidence of that guy to stand up and test Jesus? I'm going to give Jesus a pop quiz in temple today, guys. You just wait. I'm going to get him. I'm going to quiz him on the Old Testament, and I'm going to get him. So he says, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds in the most Jesus way possible with a question of his own. What does the law of Moses say? And how do you read it? That in itself is a very radical teaching. What does the law of Moses say, and how do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, right, good job. Do this and you will live. But the man wanted to justify his actions. Kind of wanted to be like, all right, well then, yeah, if it's so easy for you, who's my neighbor? Huh? In verse 30, it says, Jesus replied with a story. If Jesus ever replies with a story, you know you're in for it. So look out, Mr. Expert. You've got your tail handed to you in a minute. Luke chapter 10, Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. It was this notoriously dangerous stretch. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him up. They left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. Oh, good, what luck, a priest, good. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Next, the temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. but he also passed by on the other side. Now, people think that there were so many rules and laws around being a priest or a temple assistant that if this man was beaten and bloody, if you even touch him, you're made unclean. You're made ceremonially unclean. So therefore, you can't perform in the temple. You can't do your priestly duties. So if these guys even touched this man, they're like, well, now I can't do my job, you know, for a week, okay? Then, verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along. Now, Jesus, this is Jesus telling the story. He calls a Samaritan despised. Now, that's not because he despises them. He's using a controversial character in this story very intentionally. So think of whatever politically or controversial or confusing or uncomfortable type of character you would think of today in 2018. That's who Jesus would choose as the hero of this story. This would be like a disabled, transsexual, illegal immigrant. And Jesus says, then a disabled transsexual comes along. And people are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, this is a little too edgy for me. I don't know about that. And he goes on, he says, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. This is like first century medicine at its best. Just like some wine and some olive oil, making a salad. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. Now, this is a beautiful story, and I don't want to miss what's going on here, what Jesus did here. A priest, an expert in religious law. This is who Jesus is telling this story to. And a temple assistant. Both have an opportunity to respond with love to this wounded man. They're both given an opportunity, and both allow God's rules to get in the way of being Jesus in that man's life. The priest and the temple assistant uphold the letter of the law, the literal word-for-word interpretation, over the intent and the heart and the spirit of the law. And they miss the opportunity to be Jesus in that wounded man's life. Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking again, and he says, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And then they reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he answers this way, I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, you were refusing to help me. Have you ever recognized an opportunity to be Jesus in someone's life, but then you had all these second thoughts and fears creep in? What will people think of me? What if this gets out on Facebook? What will my pastor think of me if he knew that I was at this thing? I find it happening in my life all the time. For me, and this is just for me, this is just the life that God has surrounded me with, I find myself surrounded by people in the LGBT community. These are people that are hurting. These are people that the church has beaten up and left on the side of the road. These are people that experts in religious law, priests and temple assistants see them and then cross over to the other side of the road for fear of helping or touching and being made unclean. Ugh. On their way to do their religious duties. I see opportunities to be Jesus in these people's lives, and then the second thought comes. There's always that damn second thought. And I wonder what people at Harbor might think of me. I wonder what people on Facebook might think if they see that I was hanging out there, or if I was attending a certain type of wedding, or I was attending a certain parade, and I'm paralyzed. People in the LGBT community need to know the love of Jesus. They need to be served and supported and be treated with dignity and be told that they are sons and daughters of the King, just like you and me. But for me, the set of rules that I was handed when I became a pastor, those things get in the way. And more times than not, I do nothing. And it's not just the LGBT community. That's just low-hanging fruit. That's just like in my Facebook newsfeed all day, every day. I see women that are clearly wired for leadership and preaching and teaching. I see them consistently being told by their senior pastors and their male-dominant elder boards that, well, you know, 1 Timothy 2:12 clearly says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. One Bible verse. And I wonder if we're letting the letter of the law get in the way of the Spirit of God. Luckily, our leadership has done important work here at this church for the past few years about women and recognized that this one verse in 1 Timothy was speaking to a specific culture at a specific time. If you do any sort of historical reading, you can find out that Timothy had a church and he had women from the Temple of Aphrodite coming to his church. These were temple prostitutes that had shaved heads and wore provocative clothing and wore gold, and they would stand up and interrupt those church meetings to try to recruit men to come and worship at the Temple of Aphrodite by sleeping with them. You can imagine, Paul hears of this and he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, if women are going to come to your church service, tell them to cover their heads so you don't see that they have their heads shaved. Tell them to dress modestly, cover up, don't allow them to stand up and speak. If they come, you know, they should be quiet, they can participate, but they're not allowed to stand up in here and recruit. And yet we, 2,000 years later, have been reading this verse, and we've been barring women after women after woman from any type of leadership role. There are over 20 verses in the Old Testament that explicitly call us to sacrifice animals in our times of worship. Thank God we don't do that. David spoke out against it in the Old Testament. He says, no, 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 God, I know your heart. You don't desire these burnt offerings and sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, the prophet says, you know, the same thing. Then Jesus in the New Testament quotes Hosea saying, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. So thank God for the animals and for us that we don't have a place up here where we can come and cut some throats of pigeons and goats and stuff in our times of worship. We recognize that text, those texts were for a specific place in time, not God's eternal timeless will for all of mankind. Right. There are dozens of texts in the Bible that condone slavery. Either slavery like we knew it in American slavery, or indentured servitude, where people are just, you know, working because they have no other option. But thank God we recognize that those texts were for a specific place and time, not God's eternal timeless will for all of mankind. There are 6 verses in the Bible that mention the word homosexuality. The word homosexual didn't even show up in Scripture until the 1940s. None of which, I believe, this is my personal view, none of those verses are speaking to the same type of faithful, committed same-sex relationships that we see in 2018. There's one verse in the New Testament that says, you know, women shouldn't stand up and speak or have authority. And yet, for centuries and centuries and centuries, we've barred women from teaching, preaching, pastoring, caring, leading worship. And it's still taking place. I have friends in Texas, women that aren't allowed to lead worship on stage unless a man is standing next to her. When Jesus broke these laws surrounding Sabbath, he was boldly teaching us how to interpret Scripture. If following the law means that people go hungry, break the law. Jesus did. If following the law means that people go unhealed, break the law. Jesus did. If following the law means that hurting people go unloved, break the law. Jesus did. I believe that the beauty of having the Old Testament and knowing this progression of sort of our relationship with God is a beautiful thing. It also presents some problems, but there are problems worth resolving. Everything that humanity knew of God prior to Jesus now needs to be reevaluated in light of Jesus, right? When Jesus came to the earth, suffered at the hands of man, and was resurrected, that changed everything. And so now we must read our Bibles backwards. We start with Jesus. We start with Jesus, and then we go back into these texts. If any interpretation of God's character or heart in the Old Testament isn't accurate to the face of Jesus, then it isn't fully accurate. Jesus was teaching us to interpret the scriptures in this exact way when he broke the law on Sabbath. I'm not saying we do away with the Old Testament. That would be a travesty. I'm saying that we need to read it through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is the most accurate picture humanity has ever seen of God. Jesus, in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, and maybe it's because, you know, he noticed that people were starting to get ruffled and uncomfortable as he was looking around, you know, with all of this, you've heard it said, but now I say to you stuff. He's reinterpreting everything. He says this, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets." He's saying, I'm not throwing this thing out. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. That is very different. Jesus says that he didn't come to throw away the Torah, but to accomplish everything in it that the Torah was trying to accomplish. Not abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the question must be asked, did Jesus do what he set out to do? Did Jesus accomplish what he came to accomplish? Did Jesus fulfill the law? I believe yes. Jesus didn't say that the law and the prophets were untrue, but he very clearly did say that they were unfulfilled. They were not complete as is. If they were, Jesus wouldn't have come. Jesus himself is the Word of God, and I believe that he's still speaking to us today through his Spirit today. He's teaching us how to be Jesus in the day and age of social media and 24-hour news cycles, and globalization. We know more than any culture in the history of the world. Do you recognize that? If there's a natural disaster in Tibet, we would know before the end of this worship service. Our phones would be buzzing. My watch would be saying, look what just happened. Well, I could take out my phone and we could FaceTime with my friend in Tasmania right now and just say, hey, what's going on? Yeah, we're in the middle of church. The Bible doesn't have specific verses in it about how to honor one another in a Facebook thread. The Bible doesn't say anything specific about tithing with your Bitcoin. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about how to handle your crazy liberal Democrat neighbor or your crazy conservative Republican neighbor. Do you know that the United States weren't a thing when Jesus was around? Do you know that we didn't even exist as a country, as an entity, when these men and women were fighting and compiling God's word and preserving it? That's why we have the Spirit of God to speak to us directly about how to be Jesus in 2018. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's writing again and says, don't stifle the Holy Spirit. Don't scoff at prophecies. Test everything that is said. Test everything that is said. Then hold on to what is good. Test it all. Test everything I've said today. Test it. Go back into Scripture. Study it. Test it. Filter everything. Eat the fish. Leave the bones. And then hold on to what is good. An author, Brian Zond, says this, and I want to read this quote in its entirety. God has a face and he looks like Jesus. God has a disposition towards sinners, and it's the spirit of Jesus. This is the beautiful gospel, that God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known that, but now we do. God is not a sadistic monster who abhors sinners and dangles them over a fiery pit. God is exactly how Jesus depicted him in his most famous parable, a father who runs to receive, embrace, and restore his prodigal children. I just had a lady tell me on Facebook that getting tattooed is a form of hating your body. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, clearly says, do not mark your skin with tattoos. That's in the Bible. You can find that. So if any of you guys have tattoos at the start, you're breaking the law. A few verses before that, it also says men aren't allowed to shave their faces. It also says that if you cook your filet mignon, it has to be well done. You can't have any blood in your meat at all. It also says that you can't crossbreed animals. So any of you guys that have a labradoodle at home, you can't crossbreed different, you know, vegetables. If you have genetically modified corn in your freezer, you're breaking Levitical law. I don't bring this up to poke holes or make light of this. I believe that what I'm talking about here is actually having a higher view of Scripture than most of us do right now. One in which we dive as deep as we can possibly go through every single verse in the Bible until we end up back with Jesus. Any biblical interpretation that doesn't end back at the image of God that we see in the face of Jesus isn't good biblical interpretation. I'm not saying that you guys all have to believe this exactly as I do, but you do need to study this as critically and as extensively as I have. Having a high view of Scripture does not mean just taking it at its face value. Bible says it, that settles it, you know, I'm done with it. Dive deep. In 2 Timothy, which we already talked about, Paul's writing again. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by divine inspiration. And it's profitable. It's useful for instruction, for conviction of sin, for correction, for training. It's all helpful. It's all useful. We just need to know how to apply it. Some scriptures are included in the Bible as examples of how not to live. The entire Old Testament is essentially proving that following a bunch of rules to impress God doesn't work. Jesus came and shifted the entire conversation, and we need to follow him in that. What we see in Jesus as he walked the earth and interacted with people in his life, let's live like that. Let's live like that. Jesus wasn't angry. He was angry at religious people. Jesus wasn't angry or exclusive. He wasn't kicking people out. He wasn't afraid of other nationalities. He wasn't afraid of taboo things. He wasn't afraid of the hot political topics at the time. God is exactly how Jesus depicted him in his most famous parable. A father who runs to receive and embrace and restore his prodigal children. Jesus broke all sorts of rules and flew in the face of stereotypes and prejudices. I want to end with a few photographs from the artist David LaChapelle. And this guy is a controversial artist in and of himself. But I want to share these images because I think it helps us understand how culturally radical Jesus was. In John chapter 8, Jesus stands up for a woman caught in the act of adultery. They bring her out and they put her in front of a crowd. Teacher, they say to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? The law of Moses says to stone her. The law says that we need to throw rocks at this woman until she's dead. They were trying to trap Jesus into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. No one knows what he's doing here. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again to write in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, beginning with the wisest amongst them. They're like, "Okay, he got us. Yeah. All right, we're out of here." Until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "And neither do I. Go and sin no more." In Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus answered his thoughts, "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." And Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 to the other. But neither of them could repay the man, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling the debt of 550. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, he's looking down at the woman and saying to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, believe me, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees weren't ready for Jesus. Far too radical. Far too controversial. How dare this man redefine the law? How dare this man redefine what it means to be in relationship with the Father? But when I look around at Harbor, at this church, I see Jesus at work. I see his Spirit moving people to love people that are different from them. People with different backgrounds, people with different cultures, people with tattoos, people from different tax brackets, and yes, even different sexual orientations. I see God motivating all of us to be good Samaritans, even if that means we will be despised in the eyes of the religious experts. To find hurting people and nurse them back to health, to physical, emotional, spiritual health, to help more and more and more and more people find their way back to God. Harbor, let's never let poor biblical interpretation or previous primitive ways of thinking get in the way of being Jesus in people's lives. God is doing a new thing right here in our midst. And I pray, unlike the Pharisees, that we are ready for it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that as we come to try to know you more intimately, it's like we are looking through a foggy window. We catch glimpses of you, and we see beauty in the world, and we see selfless service and people dedicating their lives to loving others. And it's inspiring, it's motivating, it stirs something within us that says, yes, this is what we want to be doing. Jesus, I pray that this can be a community of open conversation and people coming in with all sorts of different backgrounds. Some of us with heavy, heavy religious baggage. Some of us with none. I pray that as we spend time together, that we spur one another on, that iron can sharpen iron in this community, and that we can learn how to be like your Son. In the year 2018, this is uncharted waters, Lord. We need you. We need your Spirit guiding us, giving us wisdom and giving us courage to live as your Son would live in this very area of the world, in this very year. We love you, Father. We love what Jesus has shown us of you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen.